Well, congregation, I would invite us this morning to open our Bible and back to Exodus to chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and this morning we're at verses 10 to 22. As we have the great blessing of having God's Word before us this morning, we'll rejoice in His work by His Spirit upon our hearts, by this His Word. So let's read this morning by faith, Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 10 and through 22. "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony, which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Thus far, dearly beloved, the rich and wondrous, glorious and true word of the living God. Let's come again, as always, and ask His help this morning before we go any further. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You and exalt You and thank You that You afford to us now the privileged time of being drawn in to be set under the preaching of Your word. And we ask that You would open our hearts. Lord, we ask this often. And regularly we ask that You would give us ears to hear, that You would enable our minds to understand. And Father, we ask these things for 2 reasons. Because Your word tells us to. And because certainly we know it's the need that we each individually have. And so, Father, we believe Your word and pray now that You would do that. And strengthen us in the hearing and living out of Your word is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to this section of Exodus, which will have us thanking God again for revelation. That is, we will come to learn all the more clearly why the Holy Spirit directed that these exact words be preserved, this exact information be passed along. What we learn about Revelation, children, is that God tells us what he wants us to know, and we therefore say that since God wants us to know these things must be important for me. How gloriously true that with what God puts first, he would have us to pay careful attention this morning to the Ark of the Covenant. In it we will see that the Lord provides the place for a Christ-centered relationship. The Lord provides the place for a Christ-centered relationship. We'll take that up in the following two ways and subdivide it as we go. First, what we learn from the structure of the ark. And then secondly, how we need to apply the meaning of the ark. Well, dearly beloved, don't go any further until you have first wrestled with the theme of this very passage of Scripture, that the Lord provides, listen, the place for a Christ-centered relationship. Well, let's notice that first from what we learn from the very structure of the ark, and then first, its placement in text and tabernacle. Again, revelation. It's a glorious thing what we have to wrestle with here this morning, because what we say and what we affirm and testify, our Reformed standards all giving good acknowledgement to this fact, is that we believe every word of God in the Bible is there for a reason. And, now we say this, their ordering is from God. Their ordering is from the Lord. Do you remember where we were last time in Exodus? That the Lord said to Moses, now here are all the component parts, because what I'm about to do through the people's offerings and givings is to build a tabernacle. One might go to the conclusion then that what the Lord is going to begin to reveal to Moses is now the great structure of this tabernacle. He does not begin in describing the tabernacle by telling Moses about the basic structure. He doesn't say about the tent, here are its broad dimensions. He does not begin by describing to Moses the superstructure of this tent, this tabernacle, but rather about the most important structure, the ark. Do we see this? Does it begin to occur to us that God has so structured Revelation, the text, so as to place positional emphasis within the text, even in its very flow, upon the ark? God says, note the first thing. This ordering, dearly beloved, shows priority. If we were to step back from this microcosm of what's going to be the full expansive instruction of the construction of the tabernacle and say about this beginning, this microcosm of what comes first and the Lord's ordering of things, we would then be able to look at the whole sweep of the Bible and say, yes, it's true that the whole of the Bible sets first what is first. The whole of Scripture puts as primary and on its emphasis the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. That the preeminence belong again this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord begins with Moses and says to him, now here's what I want you to know first. The ark. Now think of this also in terms of the reality, dearly beloved, that the ark is going to be within the deepest place of this structure of the tabernacle. It's in the furthest hidden recesses of this tabernacle, isn't it? It is structured to be in the deepest place. But the Lord in his glory in setting forth something of the work of Christ has it first. Has it obvious. This is why the Word of God, dearly beloved, the Scriptures are so very important. When we say, dear Christians, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, do we with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say, well, yes, also this text is included in that, and yes, all the way down to the smallest details. When we might want to recite 2 Peter 1:21, that prophecy never came by the will of man, but God moved those holy men by the Holy Spirit to pen all of these words, do we say that must include every jot and tittle, Matthew 5:18, of even the smallest things? We do say that, don't we? But oh dear people, do you know what that means? It means know your Bible. It means know the Scriptures. It means pour over the Word of God so that you might see therein what is written, so that you might know the Scriptures. Because as the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 5:39, the Scriptures are those that testify of me. The Scriptures, this Scripture included, are these which testify of him. Why the ark first? Because Christ is our ark, our mercy seat, or better, as we'll see in a few moments, our atonement cover. And angels long to look into these things. 1 Peter 1:12. Well, what do we learn, secondly, from its substance and construction? Again, as we pointed out last week, dearly beloved, the construction of the tabernacle is by God. It is set to very exacting standards. So, from the parts list that we got last week, we see that two basic component parts are needed for the ark. And children, even if you were just reading along with the text this morning, not having looked at it earlier, you would already know what are those two basic component parts for the structuring, the construction of the ark. We say wood and gold. Acacia wood and pure gold. These are the basic component parts of this ark. And its measurements, like the rest of the tabernacle, its measurements are by the cubit. The cubit was generally understood to be the distance from the elbow to the middle tip finger of a grown man, generally understood to be about 18 inches, a foot and a half. So if you're beginning to do some quick calculations about the ark, you'll realize that the ark actually was quite small. About 3 feet 9 inches long, by 2 feet 3 inches in height and width. Somewhat similar in general ways to the size of our communion table. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was a lid. You notice that from the text, don't you? The Ark is a box, and there's certain things to be put in it, but the Ark needed a covering. It needed a lid. An atonement cover is the word here from the Hebrew. And this, dear Christians, is highly significant, as we're going to see below. The ark and its atonement cover are different in that the atonement cover has, notice it, no wood in it. The rest of the ark, wood and gold. But the atonement cover and the cherubim, pure gold. Those cherubim that overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant and looked down onto it are cast with the atonement cover as one piece. Likewise, the ark has poles and rings for the continual transportation of it, which the whole history of God's people in this particular time are going to show the need for. And it is, again, important for us, beloved, to take from these details this point that every jot and tittle counts. Every cubit and half cubit needed to be carefully measured. You think of this in terms of what the structure of the ark was all about. It was the way for the approach of God's people, especially that one time of year and the sacrifice of atonement for the people to come and be before God, to be represented through that blood before the Lord. If there is no clarity here, then everything about the relationship with God is thrown up for grabs. The Lord dictates precision. He wants orderliness. Because the ark, our Savior represented by it, is first in the approach to worshiping this holy God. We need to think carefully about what we often call the regulative principle of Scripture. We even mentioned this last week. To say about all of this care and clarity and regulation that it is the very farthest thing away from restriction. But it is rather, dearly beloved, the way God has ordained toward access. Worship is regulated because God provides the only safe approach to Himself. He graciously has given a way that man may, through the given mediator, approach this shockingly holy God. And the avenue of that safe approach is given in very clear measure. There is here, dearly beloved, no place for uncertainty because too much is at stake. Would you want any less? Where your salvation is concerned, what we see here then is entirely gracious. And it drives us, if we can come back to this for a moment, it drives us back again to the shocking doctrine of inspiration. God is giving here to Moses, we say divine inspiration, giving to Moses exactly what man would need to be in the relationship with Him. And we would say, by way of a very simple application, love Scripture. Love His Word. Get to know the God of the Bible by getting to know the Bible of God. He sets forth for us here, dearly beloved, these things, and we say, oh, it's a certain measurement, and oh, it's a certain kind of component parts, and oh, it needs to be here and go there, and the people need to do this and do that. What is all of that? But all of that is God marking out the path of access to Him, of a glorious relationship through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on then, secondly, to how we need to apply the meaning of the ark. And first of all, we apply it in terms of presence. There is, and we need to think about this a little bit longer this morning, a very important reason why the ark is first on the list, why it has preeminence. The ark conveys three very important factors, and by way of tipping a hat to one of my ministerial brothers, I'm very thankful for the work of Danny Hyde in his book on the tabernacle, and I commend it to you. And he very helpfully sets out these three primary applications and meanings. The ark conveys three very important factors. And the first suggested by the text here of these three is presence. And isn't it wonderful how this links up to what we've already been saying about the book of Exodus? The whole theme of the book of Exodus is that of God dwelling with His people. And that must come across here with the building, dearly beloved, of the ark first. For the holy God has covenanted to be with His people. We're going to say many things about that this morning in the sacrament. About how those elements show forth something of God having covenanted to be with us, His people. The Holy God will be with His people. He is the covenant Lord with them in what we see here, a tabernacled way. And again, here in microcosm, in the details. And after that carefully constructed blueprint of verses 10 to 21 comes verse 22, the primary reason. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. I'm going to speak with you. God with His people. God addressing their needs from between the cherubim. God's presence. And dearly beloved, if you are wondering why is it that the atonement cover has to be with the cherubim all of one piece? It is because there, dear Christians, is where God has determined to dwell with His people, to meet with the mediator, and to speak to Moses about all that God intends to say to them. And since God Himself is going to be there, there can be no weakness, no imperfection, no separation, no possible breakage to occur. The highest value is placed on the reality of God being with His people in this place of perfection. Do a study, if you like, of what the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation about the new heavens and the new earth. And see there the significance of, for instance, gold and of perfection. The ark represents here, dear Christians, the presence of a perfect and an awesome and a limitless divine being, His presence on earth. We often say, because we're familiar maybe with a movie, or at least with the language of Scripture, we often say, as we did in the sermon title, the Ark of the Covenant. But 37 times in the Bible, this piece of furniture is called the Ark of God. 37 times, the Ark of God. The place where He would draw His representative of His people into His presence. And so we begin to conceive of the reality of the ark. Why was it in the deepest recesses of the tabernacle? Why will it be later stated to the priests and the Levites that when you're going to get up and move the camp as I lead with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, when you're about to do that, why do we later come to read that a triple layer will have to be placed around the ark, first of a curtain, then of animal hide, and finally of blue cloth before you even move it with the poles that I designed for it? Why? Let's press that even further. Why did well-meaning Uzzah, when he did what he shouldn't have had to have done in the first place, if the priests would have been listening to the word of God and not have been moving the ark like they were on an oxen cart, why, when well-meaning Uzzah reached out his hand to steady that ark, did God strike him dead in an instant? The answer to each of those questions, dearly beloved, is that God is holy, holy, holy. We live in a day when we don't understand that. In some ways, and I say this a little bit hesitantly, but you'll understand it. In some ways, the holiness of God and the might of His glory was somewhat more perceptible in the old covenant administration. The common believer never went inside the holiest place. It was too holy. The regular believer never visually saw with his or her own eyes the actual structure of the Ark of the Covenant ever their whole lives. Why? Because God is holy. And yet, dear Christians, we consider what is worship. And we ask the question, where am I when I am in worship? and we consider what's going on here in this place, in this building, in this room, on these moments around that clock, and we've got so much else to do, right? What's going on right now? We are before a holy God. And that holiness is seen, as we're told here in the text, through the law of God. That holiness, verse 16, is supposed to be most perceptible, most understandable through the law which he is going to place inside that ark. He has planned, Hebrews 9, both the structure of the ark, and he has planned, Hebrews 9, for the place where the law is going to go, revealing to all of the holiness and the majesty of God. Now hold on to that a moment when we get very quickly here to the atonement cover. What we just said is so very important. Once the construction is all done and the law that God is going to give to Moses is placed inside the ark, then will come down from heaven that glorious Shekinah cloud, and it will be so brilliant and the holiness of God will be so intense that not even Exodus 40, not even Moses will be able to enter in to the tabernacle because of the presence of the holiness of God. And yet sometimes we pick up the Bible and we flip it back and forth and we ask questions that are ridiculous, like, well, how can I find God's will for me here? And we just lucky dip back and forth into Scripture. But oh, dearly beloved, every word, every page shouts to us, pleads with us, cries to us to deal with the holiness of God. His presence. One day we will stand in His presence and see Him. And so let's consider then, secondly, propitiation. And this next application, that's almost too soft of a word, is of vital importance. The ark is for propitiation. Verse 17 begins the details of the mercy seat, but as I've already been hinting to you, the actual translation out of the Hebrew renders a better way of putting that. And it's really actually quite important to have it rendered this way. First, we can say mercy seat, we understand what that means, but to take the more literal translation is of great value and importance, because the Hebrew word here actually means accomplishment of reconciliation. Or we might better like to translate it, fact of atonement. And then it has this important shade of meaning from the original language, to cover over. And so there is, dearly beloved, in here this reality of what it is that Christ does, what God sends His Son to do, and that is to atone for our sins. And reconciliation means that He must cover over all our wicked sinning. That act whereby atonement, covering over our sins, is captured in this pure gold slab, which is, as we've been saying it, a cover for the ark, for the box. It is the covering of atonement. So that what we begin to see, and this is why I think people use this way of putting it, mercy seat, we see there in that atonement cover, the location, the seat, if you will, where God's mercy is to be found. In the once yearly Day of Atonement, mercy was to be evidenced in shed and spread blood. Blood, you see, propitiated, covered sins. Now think about it this way. Without that blood, all those cherubim would see, all that God would see, as it were, as He peers down into the ark, All that would be noticeable would be the written accusations in the law against us. All that would be noticed, and this I think is what Paul is saying in Colossians when he talks about the writing that is against us. All that would be seen is that which magnifies our guilt. Because that's what his law does, dearly beloved. Our sins are magnified by his law, the catechism says this. But then you notice that they are covered, they are propitiated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with a lid immovable, with a blood undiluted and pure and perfect. Oh, sinner, do you see, do you understand that God designed the ark for these two tremendously important reasons? That first, his holiness in law be understood, how the testimonies of his law being kept in the ark preserved an archival record of the glories of his righteousness and his holiness for all to know. And then secondly, by the ark's atonement cover, the covering of the blood of Christ. Mercy that covers the guilt of our sins, the sins that the law reveals. Sinner, your sin is made plain by the law of God, but where do you go to find atonement, mercy? There is blood shed. There mercy is given. There atonement is provided. And there, as we'll see just in a moment, pleading takes place. But do you see, dearly beloved, what we are dealing with here this morning? We could say it, well, all we're talking about are the details of the ark. Yes, but oh, what do those details reveal? Why these things? What's the function? The blueprint and the design and the construction details given by God to Moses, this covenant relationship, are to maintain, are to provide the maintaining of reconciliation, atonement, adoption, fellowship with a holy God. It is that so great salvation which angels, and you notice it here in the text, the cherubim looking down, facing one another, but not looking at one another, facing one another, but looking down, which angels long to look into as these cherubim are peering down onto the atonement cover. And so what is provided for us is pleading. Pleading. Do you see that? Do you understand pleading? We could look at these details and we could say, well, there's an ark, and yes, I see that blood is supposed to be shed on top of that, and the law is in it, and covered over by the blood of Christ are all my sins, and that's nice, and that's good. But do we see, dear Christians, that what remains is for pleading? We need to ask a question about our own sense and value of Christianity and the relationship with God that God has made for us, adopting us into Christ, and say, what is its ways of being worked out in my life? What does it mean that God has covenanted with his people? What does it mean that he has provided this old covenant hint and preview and glorious presentation of something of the work of Christ for me? What is left now for my response? Well, it is, dearly beloved, for us to plead. God plans, you see, verse 22 again, in terms of the covenant relationship, he plans for his people to ask him. Do you see that? I'm going to meet with you there between the cherubim. And I'm going to talk to you about everything which I am commanding you to do. It's interesting that Psalm 80 picks up on this. I would encourage you to read especially the first three verses this afternoon of Psalm 80. It's where we had our call to worship from this morning. It makes it clear that God listens to his people because he chose to tabernacle with us. so that the pleading we do, we'll define briefly in a moment, the pleading we do is a pleading by grace. It's a pleading because God first moved. He chose to tabernacle with his people. You hear the echo of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? And so we plead. For what? Well, again, certainly verse 22 reveals to us that God places a premium on knowledge, the knowledge of his law, of his holiness, which is seen through his law, so that we should have no doubt of the Spirit's application of the work of Jesus Christ when we come and we ask, Lord, reveal to me your law. That when we say, like the psalmist so frequently does, do you realize how often the psalmists say in the Psalter section, Lord, I want to know your law. I love your law. Make it clear to me. It is because God has covenanted with us. It is because he's made a way for us to know the law, to love the law, to grow sanctification in terms of his law. But is that it? Just to know of the righteousness of God's law, the purity of his being, of the holiness of his character? Or is there something more? You know, people never ask that question unless there's something more. And Psalm 80 again tells us of that more. That the pleading that comes because God lives with his people through his covenanted means, the pleading of the people then becomes, oh God, revive me. Oh God, restore me. Give ear, O God, the God who dwells between the cherubim. Give ear and restore us. Save us. What all of this boils down to, beloved, what we see in this ark building schematic, those plans from God to Moses, what we see is condescension. God coming down. It is grace. God come down to give us salvation. Jesus Christ came to us in human form. God stooped to save his people. How lovely are his tabernacles. Because that love is covenanted love, saving love, perfect love. Can you say and mean it, amazing grace? That saved a sinner like I am? I'm going to ask us this, dearly beloved, this morning in one final way. And you need to reckon with how you're going to answer this question. When you read a text like this one, and I pray that when you receive that email Friday, you read through it, you're preparing yourself for the Lord's Day in terms of the morning and the evening worship service. But when you read a text like this one and you get out your ruler and you say, how long is a cubit? And you say, how much gold, and what were those cherubim like, and what was the structure of the tabernacle like, that you're beginning to consider, you're beginning to ask the question, why all of this? And you're coming to the conclusion of God is determined to reconcile the people, otherwise he would have thrown something far worse at them, and thrown them into the pit of hell. But he says here to his people, and he says to us this morning, dear congregation, that he loves us. And he sends his son to reconcile himself to us. Amen. O Lord our God, we praise you and thank you this morning for your mercy, for your love, for your faithfulness. We praise you that in a passage like this one, we may see the centrality of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that whoever this morning have heard your word will realize their help is in you, the name of the Lord. That there is no salvation apart from that salvation that is in Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator between men and God but the man Christ Jesus. And we must reckon with that. And, O Lord, we pray that we would have heard. Strengthen, O Lord, now your people unto the great joy of your salvation. This we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond this morning to